Well, here we are this evening. This is the last time we're together. And I'm very happy to be here. I want to thank you for your kind invitation. And I very much enjoyed being with you and getting to know you. It is a great privilege to be asked to come and to address you. And I trust that we may meet again. We live a long way away, but I hope that it might happen. I have a friend who lives in California who has said something, many things over the years that have been memorable to me. One of the things he said is that he says, I prepare lectures and then I pray for preaching. He says, because if God doesn't bless me to be able to preach, well, at least we had a lecture. And I've taken that to heart, and it's helped me a lot over the years, because sometimes you preach and or you try to preach and you don't. But if you're at least prepared and have a lecture, then there was at least that. I opined to some of the brethren this afternoon that I really wish that there were three offices in the church instead of two. Instead of just deacons and elders, I would like there to be the office of deacon, elder, and sermon preparer. And I would like to have that office. And I would prepare really good notes with really good outlines, with really good quotes, with really good stuff. And then I would hand it to somebody who can really preach. And then they could deliver it. And that would be delightful for me. All right. So I've prepared these lectures. I trust they might turn into something more than that. I don't have anybody to turn it over to right away, so I'll just do the best I can. And ask you to remember that this is our third, of course, time together. And the first time we dealt with a number of matters, concluding with the rather startling statement that without the intercessory work of Christ, there is no salvation. It may be a remarkable thing, it may be a memorable thing, it may be a moving thing to think that a man named Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. But even if we believe all those things, and all those things are so, unless he pleads the merit of his blood before the throne of the Father, we are not saved. So the doctrine of intercession does not deserve its place in the background, where it has normally been placed literally through the history of the church. Because this has not been adequately dealt with, I think, and is the least improved entry in the gospel glossary. Now, this morning we began to deal with the qualifications of our intercessor. We noted that he must have a right to appear. He must, in fact, appear. He must have some business to transact. He must have somewhat to plead. We noticed his uniqueness, the ground of his plea, the tenure of his intercessory work. He ever lives to make intercession for us, as was read in your hearing this evening. And then we summed it all up by saying that the business of Christ as intercessor is divinely appointed, preeminently qualified, forensically armed, supremely capable, thoroughly efficient, continually active, and happily affordable. Now, I left the fifth item in that outline, of which there have already been 4 points, for this evening. The fifth point would be, who are his clients? Who are they that he prays for in his intercessory work? And the answer to that question, I'm going to answer rather quickly, although it could be expanded greatly, and that is that particular redemption is matched by particular intercession. Christ prays for those for whom he died, not for one more and not for one less. As Hugh Martin has said, assuredly it would be extremely strange if exactly when the priestly work of Christ passes through its terrible ordeal of the cross, it should emerge with its limits enormously contracted, that he died for many but prays for only few. Or he died for all and doesn't pray for all of them. Or died for some and prays for more than those for whom he died. None of this makes any sense. Now, some people think that the doctrine of particular redemption is based upon logic. What else would you want it to be based on? The opposite of logic is not Scripture. The opposite of logic is illogic. And so we base it upon Scripture and we expect it to be logical. And it's only logical that Christ should pray for those for whom He died. Not one more and not one less. So there's a very real sense in which the strongest argument for particular redemption is Christ's particular intercession. And the fact that He is always heard by His Father. To plead for more or to plead for less than those for whom He died would do two things. Number one, it would destroy the symmetry. Now, the Greeks were famous for a lot of things, the ancient Greeks. And I appreciate the ancient Greeks for many of the things that they did and they thought. One of the marks of Greek thought was their love of elegance. They liked things simple. They predated by 1,000 years Occam, who said that the simplest answer was probably the correct one. And they were right. And so we would discard the logic of redemption. We would abandon the harmony of redemption to suggest that Christ would pray for more or less than those for whom He died. Here's the way John Murray puts it. It would violate the unity of His priestly functions to give the propitiatory, that is, the sacrifice of Christ, the cross of Christ, a more inclusive extent than is given to the intercession. There would be then an area of accomplishment which the propitiation embraced that would not be covered by the intercession. It would wreck the meaning of intercession to suppose that He was ever denied what was the subject of His petition. Those for whom Christ died are those for whom He prays. And those for whom He prays are exactly, not more or less, the ones for whom He died. If this were not true, it would destroy this symmetry. And number two, it would violate the covenant. John chapter 6, Jesus said, "This is the will of Him that sent Me. This is the covenant decree of Him that sent Me, that of all those whom He has given Me, I should lose nothing." Literally in the Greek, not one thing should be lost. If He lost one, He would have failed, because the command was to lose nothing. So particular redemption is matched by a particular intercession. We might say it this way: what? Christ dying for them for whom He does not now plead? What? Christ now pleading for them for whom He has not died? Neither of those make any sense, scripturally or logically. The Greeks were right. There is an elegance about all of this. There is a grand simplicity. Christ does not work by nines and tens, by degrees. But He works with an absolute efficiency. To plead for more than those for whom He died would have no ground. To plead for less than those who He died would ignore the ground that is. John Owen says it this way: the sum is this, that the oblation and the intercession of Christ are one entire means for the producing of the same effect. The very end of the oblation being that all those things which are bestowed by the intercession, and without whose application it should certainly fail of the end proposed it. So that it cannot be affirmed that the death of Christ concerned any one person or thing more in respect of procuring any good than this intercession doth for the collating of it. Now that's a short answer to the fifth question: who are His clients? The last thing that I want to consider before we descend to some particulars to conclude is the text of Christ's intercession. Now, those who do deal with the intercessory work of Christ tend to argue about whether the intercession of Christ is in fact vocal. Are we to think of Him as saying words to the Father on our behalf? Or is it merely His presence there which pleads the merit of His blood? We're not going to enter into that. It's probably a question which we do not have the answer to, and ultimately doesn't have a great deal of concern for us. But we can surmise certain things from the Scriptures about what Christ does plead on our behalf. Now, you can answer these questions already if you've listened carefully to what we've already said. Number one, he pleads covenant entitlements. He wants before the Father exactly what he's been promised. This is the will of him that sent me, and I have done this. John 17, I have accomplished the work that you sent me to do, and now here is what I require. Covenant entitlements based upon his obedience. This is what he now deserves, and this is what he now demands with a covenant warrant. Secondly, he pleads forensic engagements. He pleads that they should be in deeds those who stand before the Father with every legal justification. They can stand here because the law has been fulfilled both in its precept and its penalty on their behalf. It's not a fiction. It's a quid pro quo. We will be there because we will deserve to be there. We will deserve to be there because Christ has made the way and answered all the law's demands on our behalf. The third thing, however, that Christ prays for are certain, and I'm going to call them existential endowments. Existential means, for our sake right now, present endowments. Blessings that are ours right now, we have because Christ pleads on our behalf that we should have them from the Father. For example, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 55, asks this question: how doth Christ make intercession? Answer: Christ maketh intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven. In the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and services. Now, that's a good answer. And let me try to expand this just a little bit. I'm going to give you an outline with three parts. There, I believe this outline could be made longer than I'm making it. I'm pretty good at numbering things, and I can usually make it longer than it is. But I've limited myself to just three things, all right? What is it that Christ prays for? The text of his prayer, especially in terms of our existential endowments, the blessings that we enjoy. Number one, he prays that there be a fence raised. A fence raised. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, that was raised, yea, that makes intercession for us. There are many who would condemn us, but there is a fence raised by the intercession of Christ, so that no matter how true their indictments may be, they cannot reach us, because one stands and pleads on our defense. So that the apostle can say, who is it? Stand up. Come forward if you can and bring an accusation against the people of God. No one can. And you know why? It's because Christ stands and raises a fence so that none of them can come through. Herman Bovink said, Christ's intercession continually pleads our cause against all the accusations of Satan, of the world, and of our own hearts. Even when we would condemn ourselves, Christ says, no, no, there's a fence raised. No one, not even you yourself, can condemn yourself, because Christ stands as our defense. Number one, a fence raised. Number two, Christ's prayer embodies a friend requisitioned. It said specifically in John 14 and verse 16, Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, that he will send you another comforter. In verse 18, he says, I will not leave you desolate. And the word there is the Greek word orphanus. I will not leave you orphans. Why? Because I will pray the Father, and he will send, who is that comforter? The Holy Spirit. And all that the Holy Spirit is and does on our behalf, in drawing us to Christ, granting us faith, all of the things that are requisite for our salvation and justification, they're all the gifts of Christ pleading for us in sending and requisitioning this friend. Isaac Watts has this stanza in one of his hymns. 'Tis by thy death the Father smiles again. 'Tis by thy interceding breath the Spirit dwells with men. All right? Don't bother with my alliteration. It just worked out this way. Offense raised, a friend requisitioned, and thirdly, a freedom restored. Hebrews chapter 7, and again in Hebrews chapter 4, we have this grand pronouncement that we have a great high priest. And seeing that we do, we have boldness to come before the throne of grace. We cannot doubt, John Dick once said, that he is mindful of those who have not yet believed. Although living in ignorance and sin, they are dear to him as persons for whom he shed his blood. He looks forward to their conversion as the reward of his sufferings, and it is owing to his appearance on our behalf that the Holy Spirit is sent. Friend requisitioned, and then thirdly, a freedom restored. Is there a way back into the presence of God? You remember the angel that's stationed at the garden with a sword that points in every direction? Donald MacLeod said, this does not mean that there is no way back, but it does mean that any way back must reckon seriously with that flaming sword. It is Christ that has made the way that we can come back and come boldly before the throne of His grace. This is the work of Christ as our intercessor. Another has said, this puts nerve into prayer, that it passes through the intercessor and it is covered with his endorsement before it is laid before the throne. I've been often quoted by a saying that I believe that private prayer is difficult and public prayer is impossible. And you may feel that way. Prayer is not easy. It's one of the hardest things we do. But you know what? We have this confidence that nothing reaches the Father until it has been approved by Christ's endorsement. It's a freedom that's restored. Now we can come boldly because Christ is there and our prayers are made acceptable. As a matter of fact, all of our worship and all of religion is made possible by the intercessory work of Christ. Again, John Dick says, there could be no acceptable religion without the intercession of Christ. His sacrifice laid the foundation of religion. Contemplating an awful being who has published a law which demands perfection and denounced punishment against every violation of it, the most eminent saints would be alarmed and say, we cannot serve him. But the imposition of a person nearly related to them authorizes their humble confidence, revives their expiring hopes. Conscious of defects in their best services, yet they venture to engage in them because they are presented to him, presented by him to the Father. Now, are there any examples of the intercessory work of Christ in the Bible that we may peruse and learn something about it? I believe that there are. John Murray once said that these recorded intercessions of our Lord in the days of His flesh provide us with some index of the content of His intercession at the right hand of God. It is unreasonable to suppose that such petitions as the following have ceased to have relevance. By good inference, we may gather something of the direction of the heavenly intercession that follows from them. Well, where would you look in the Bible to find an example of Christ's intercession? Well, I'm going to suggest three places, but there's one particularly that comes to all of your minds, doesn't it? And that's John chapter 17. Now, clearly, we cannot turn there and do some sort of an exposition of John 17. There is not the time. There may be another time and place for that, but you can turn there and read it. And when you do, you will find what Thomas Goodwin calls this prayer, which is the platform of intercession in heaven, in which Christ prays for two things. I'm going to simplify it down. He prays for two things. Each of these things has two parts. Number one, he prays for his people's safety and sanctity. His people's proximate, that is here and now, safety and their sanctity. Sanctify them through thy word is truth. Keep them from the world. Their proximate safety and sanctity. And secondly, he prays for their ultimate security and solidarity. I will that they be with me where I am. I will that they be one. All right? So their proximate safety and sanctity, their ultimate security and solidarity. Or I can narrow it down to just one thing. He prays for their sanity in all of these areas. John Murray has said, the intercession of Christ brings within its scope and covers the whole range of what is requisite to salvation. The intercession is interposed to meet every need of the believer. No grace bestowed, no blessing enjoyed, no benefit received can be removed from the scope of the intercession. And the intercession is the guarantee that every exigency will be met by its efficacy. The security of salvation is bound up with his intercession. And outside of his intercession, we must say, there is no salvation. John chapter 17, in which we find that Christ's glory is made consequent upon our good and suspended thereon. It is certain we shall not be glorified unless Christ is, but it is equally certain that Christ cannot be glorified unless we are. Read John 17. That's exactly the argument. Thomas Goodwin has said, intercession is the crown of all his works of mediation. It concerns him most dearly. For if he should fail, he would lose that honor which he now has in heaven. His glory is dependent upon our good and the answering of his prayers before the Father. Now, I said there were three places. The other two I'm just going to mention. The obvious one is Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Remember, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You remember that passage? I'll tell you one thing that's remarkably interesting about it. And that is, Jesus tells Peter all about this. But when it was happening, Peter knew nothing about it. In fact, Peter's response should have been, really? I never knew it. Satan has desired to have you. He's requested to have you. Peter never knew that. Jesus says, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And Peter would have to say, I never knew that. It all happened, and I never knew it. Peter was unaware. And do you realize that we are unaware of Christ's intercession for us? The other passage is Luke chapter 7. You remember John is in prison. And one author said that John was in a prison mood. You can imagine what that is. There he is in the dungeon. And he sends some messengers to Christ to clarify the issue that's on the table. Jesus answers his question and sends the messengers away. And then he says to the crowd that's assembled there, what did you go out to see? A reed driven in the wind? A man who is dressed in fine garments? No, I say there's not been a man greater than John the Baptist in the history of the world. But notice that he said all of that in a defense of John after he sent the messengers of John away. John never knew all those nice things that Jesus said about him. And neither do you know what Christ is saying on your behalf in heaven. Peter was unaware of Christ's intercessory work. John was unaware of the great defense raised for him. And so notice that we are also, I believe, unaware of the great things that are done for us in the presence of the Father by Christ our intercessor. All right. Now then, let me conclude with three general observations or directions that flow from this entire study. All right? Three more things. Number one, look to no intercessor but Christ. If we have such an intercessor as this, don't look to any other. You say, why would we? But you realize in the history of the church, all sorts of intercessors have been invented. Thomas Watson has said that Christ is the great master of requests in heaven. When God's justice opens the debt book, Christ opens the law book. When the devil shows the blackness of our sins, Christ shows the redness of his wounds. I like Thomas Watson. When God's justice opens the debt book, Christ opens the law book. I like that. He doesn't smuggle us into heaven. He brings us up to the requirements of heaven. And justice demands that we be there in Christ. Look then to no intercessor but Christ. Do not look to the patronage, the intercession of any other man or even angels. This has all been suggested that it would do us good if those who have died and departed and are considered saints, we should invoke that they pray for us. So that Saint Jerome, he was a good guy. Wouldn't you like to have him praying for you? Or Saint whoever, Saint Augustine, pray for us sinners, we ask. You realize that if you do that, you've done four things. Number one, you're pleading for something that has no footsteps in Scripture. You have no warrant in the Word of God to seek as an intercessor any man, no matter how great a man he may have been. Secondly, it insists that these men have obtained omniscience. Because how in the world could they answer or listen to the prayers of different people speaking at different times or all at the same time in different parts of the world? You're actually giving them the attributes of God. Not only omniscience, but omnipotence. Thirdly, it's wrong because it franchises the indulgent custodial tyranny of Rome. They're glad to sell you, by the way, the intercession of the saints. John Dick has said about this idea, this immense fabric of idolatry reared by the Church of Rome, some of them good men, although unworthy of this honor, but others are doubtful characters, ruffians and impostors, and some imaginary beings who never even existed except in fabulous legends. And yet Roman Catholics pray to the saints. Oh, help us, Saint Christopher. Oh, help us, Saint Anthony. Oh, help us, pray for us. But the fourth thing that it does, and worst of all, is it soils the sufficiency of Christ's intercession. If Christ intercedes for me, I don't need Jerome or anybody else. I had a friend of mine who was a neighbor of mine die a couple of months ago. And I asked his wife, he was a Roman Catholic, and I asked his wife, what sort of festivities does the Roman Catholic Church invest in the idea of death? And she says, well, there's going to be a complete mass for the departed on Saturday, but you could also come to the rosary on Friday night. And I thought to myself, I think I'll go to the rosary. First of all, it's shorter. And so we went to the rosary. My wife and I, we went to the rosary. Never had actually seen it before with my own eyes. And so there we were for 45 minutes while the priest said, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And then all the people would reply, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. And then he would say, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And all the people would say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. This went on for 45 minutes. Do you realize that Roman Catholicism is not a religion about Christ? It is entirely a religion about Mary. And it's an entire religion built on the doctrine of intercession. But the intercession of the wrong person. Do you know who the most disgusted person in heaven is? It's Mary. Disgusted that all these people are saying, Mary, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. Charles Hodge said, No greater benefit was rendered the world by the Reformation than the breaking of this yoke of iron, the imprecation of the saints. Cast your mind back to the life of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah is about to depart and go to heaven. And he takes Elisha with him, leaves those sons of the prophets behind up on the hill, and they go down to the Jordan River. You remember? It's found in 2 Kings chapter 2. And before they come to the Jordan, Elijah turns to Elisha and he says, Ask what you will. And you remember what Elisha asked for? He said, I pray thee that I might have a double portion of your spirit. But I hope you didn't miss something when you read that passage that you all know very well. Elijah said to Elisha, Ask what you would have before I am taken from thee. Do you know why he said that? Because after he was taken from him, he could not grant him anything. So much for the imprecation of the saints. Even Elijah can't help you. Ask me before, because after I'm gone, I cannot do anything. As Joseph Hall once said, we have a communion with the saints departed, but not a commerce. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Trust yourself wholly to Christ and His intercession. All right, that's number one. Number two, admire Christ's intercession. John Murray says, the effect of all of this will be that we shall be humbled to the point of being speechless. In a true sense, exasperated at the thought of the intercession which is interjected to save us from the doom which our continuing sinfulness and unfaithfulness deserve. We admire the intercession of Christ. Christ has gone to great pains to be conversant with our case. We don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. No, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Why did he go to all that trouble? That he might be a faithful high priest. Admire the intercessory work of Christ. Men, when exalted, commonly forget their humbler acquaintances, but not so Christ, says Thomas Watson. John Flavel said, He hath really made it His own interest, yea, more than it is ours. Let us fetch relief then and draw encouragement against all the causes and grounds of our fears and troubles, for surely this answers them all. David Clarkson, He had already lived one life for us. I've got to read this again. I think this is the greatest quote. He had already lived one life for us and had already lost one life for us. And when a new life was restored to him, he would live that life for us too. Admire Christ's intercession. Ezekiel Hopkins said, Let the meanest Christian, and by mean, he doesn't mean mean and nasty. He means the lowest Christian, the least of all the least. Let the meanest Christian, who is so obscure that his name stands unknown upon earth, take comfort in this, that his name is well known in heaven. For Christ has often spoken it, and God has often heard it. And the third and last thing I would have you to note is that we ought to rest in Christ's intercession. Let us rest in Christ's intercession. His intercession is unimpeachable pleading on our behalf. Here's what Spurgeon said. Reflect that our Lord's intercession must be prevalent. It is not supposable that Christ ever asks in vain. He is no humble petitioner at a distance, but bearing His people's names and bringing His own blood, He pleads with unquestioned authority. He demands that He be heard on our behalf. Herein lies the ground of assurance. Remember the confession? We see it twice in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. We expect to at least hear of it there. The other place it's found is in the chapter on the perseverance of the saints. All of our assurance rests upon the intercessory work of Christ. It's not my performance, but Christ's. It's not my perseverance, but Christ's. It's not my pleading, but Christ's, that guarantees my position before the Father. Thomas Goodwin has said, one word out of Christ's mouth will do more than all in heaven and earth can do. And what is there then we may not hope to obtain through His intercession? The argument is simply this. Christ must lose His place for us to lose ours. Here's how Calvin put it. Anyone who desires to condemn us after this must kill Christ Himself again. Why? Because Christ stands and lives to make intercession for us. If you're going to condemn me, you're going to have to kill Christ again, because He stands for our defense. It seems as though the Puritans loved this. Robert Layton said, any challenge must meet with Christ first, and if it sees not on Him, it cannot light upon thee. William Taylor said, let the wind howl its loudest, and the waves dash their fiercest. No real harm can come unto thee. They must sweep him away if they would engulf thee. And as John Flavel said, if the head be above water, the body cannot drown. Or as Spurgeon digs that up and says, we may be drenched, but we will never be drowned. Why? Because Christ sits seated at the right hand of the Father. And we cannot be condemned. You'd have to kill Christ again in order to reach His people. This is the doctrine of intercession. Rest in it. Admire it. And then one last item. And this, I said it was a lacuna in hymnody. Perhaps it's not quite as large a space as I thought it was once. But in the Gadsby Hymnal, if any of you have the Gadsby Hymnal, it's hymn number 117. There's a hymn by Augustus Toplady, and it is a sustained hymn to the intercessory work of Christ. Let me read it in conclusion. Awake, sweet gratitude, and sing the ascended Savior's love. Sing how He lives to carry on His people's cause above. With cries and tears He offered up His humble suit below, but with authority He asks, enthroned in heaven now. For all that come to God by Him, salvation He demands, points to their names upon His breast, and spreads His wounded hands. Eternal life at His request to every saint is given, safety on earth and after death, the plenitude of heaven. Founded on right, thy prayer avails. The Father smiles on thee. And now thou in thy kingdom art, dear Lord, remember me. The intercessory work of Christ. May it not for any one of us ever again be a missing part in the gospel glossary. Admire the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, for these 3 hours, if we have thought upon these things, we thank You for the truth that is there for us to see. We also pray that as we have seen it, we may improve upon it, May it not be something that is easily taken out of our thoughts. May we rest upon it, and may we admire the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to intercede for His people. We thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You for the hearing of God's faithful people who love Your truth. Bless them, we pray, for having heard it in these days. And we'll give You the glory in Christ's name.